Happy Sabbath to you. Today is February 10, 2018. We continue the Series 38 entitled Global Church of Peace. We still have much to say on this topic so as to discern how peace on earth shall blossom from chaos. By adding our ninth study entitled Upon This Rock, we shall learn more. To start, the Lord cited Peter's inspiration from Father, and exclusive from the other 11 disciples. He likewise cited Peter's doctrinal insight to be the rock of his church. Rather than talking about it further, let us go to Matthew chapter 16, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 15, let's begin with. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There was confusion about Jesus. Some didn't know who he was. They thought that he was John the Baptist. Some thought Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Or one of the other prophets. In fact, none of them came up with Peter's resolution. It must have been a marvelous insight, because the Pharisees, we know, thought that Christ was the son of David. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think it's a matter worth greater exploration for us to isolate the Lord's response. He said, again in verse 18, that Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Although in time past we were careful to suggest that the rock was not a reference to Peter, it was a reference to the truth. The Lord conjoins both concepts because he says, upon this rock, this knowledge that I am the Christ, am I going to build my church? But I'm not through giving you praise and laudations, and because you are going to receive the highest position in the kingdom. You're going to receive the keys of the kingdom. In other words, the keys are the device that is used to unlock the door. And the door represents Christ. You can only gain entry into the kingdom through Christ. And Peter was promised the keys. Let us digress for a second and then maybe revisit that outstanding and that stunning pronouncement. My question is, how then was the woman of Revelation 12 his church? Peter is given the keys. His pronouncement was the rock upon which the Lord was going to build his church. You gain entry, whether you be in heaven or whether you be on earth, by Peter's oversight. Now, we'll see that Peter is representative of the Son of David. But before we even go that far, let us examine the woman of Revelation 12. Verses 1 through 6, and then verse 15 and 16. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we have two anchors to our study. They seem to be contradictory. Revelation chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16. I reiterate, upon this rock will I build my church. Again, I say, they seem to be contradictory, because it looks as if the woman of Revelation 12 is beaten from pillar to post. It looks as if she goes through much a struggle and a persecution. The Lord, though, promised us that the gates of hell would not prevail against Peter's church. Upon this rock will I build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. I'd like to make some careful notes before we advance. Peter was just one man. This woman was a collection of saints. She was clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet. She was crowned with 12 stars. And she gave delivery to the man-child. And Satan sought to destroy her given place in the wilderness. She evidently was not invincible to the gates of hell. She did not have the full gospel of Father's finishment. But somehow or another, for the church to reign victorious, she has to garner to herself that gospel. You remember in John chapter 4, when the disciples came to the Lord and urged upon him to eat their bread, and he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. They thought that was a quizzical response, wondering where did he get his meat. He says, my meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Therefore, locked in this conundrum is the concept of the finishment of the gospel. At some point in time, this woman is able to deliver to us a purveyor of the gospel in its finishment. Remember, the literal Peter was merely an icon. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter made a wonderful and stunning pronouncement, recognizing Jesus as being the Christ. But then, when Jesus began to utter his plight by saying that he would be crucified, the scriptures show us that Peter took the Lord and said, be it far from thee. And at that point in time, the Lord condemned Peter. Did the Lord reverse his initial pronouncement when he said, get thee behind me, Satan? How can you have keys to Christ, to the door, if you're Satan? The answer is, simply put, that the Lord was speaking proverbially. And that's what we're told in John chapter 16, verse 24. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall show you plainly of the Father. The Lord pointed the disciples to the day when there would no longer be confusion about his theology, his doctrine. He's going to show you plainly of the Father, which means that he's going to reveal to you the will of the Father. He's going to reveal to you the finishment of the gospel work. But we could learn about the distinction between Peter and the woman of Revelation 12 by reading earlier in John chapter 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Evidently, therefore, over the 2,000-year span of time, the disciples have gone through a period of sorrow, and they're still looking for their day of joy. They're looking for the day when they can ask the Lord whatever they would ask him for, and they'll receive it. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born unto the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. I think this is a stunning development, because the woman of Revelation 12 gave birth to the man-child, and it says he was received unto God. The Lord tells them, therefore, that there has to be a second man-child to be born. Because when that child is born, that's what's going to cause you to forget your sorrows. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour's come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. For the joy that a man is born into the world. She remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Oh, now we're beginning to appear deeper into the study. Because the woman of Revelation 12 gains her victory by virtue of the Lord's testimony, by the birth of this man into the world. It has to be, because it ends her sorrow. That's all we've ever wanted out of the Lord, was the end of sorrow. End of sorrow means great things. It means we're no longer impoverished. It means that we're no longer lonely. It means that we're no longer sick. It means that we no longer die, for all these things are what has plagued the world with sorrow. But this, John chapter 16, woman gives birth not to a baby, but to a man. And beyond that, the man brings her joy because he's launched forward into the world. It has to be the event that E.G. White discussed, whereby he holds on to the cords, and he swings over the precipice and lands into the field. He escapes from that mountain that no longer has further upward passage, and he lands into the world. And she says, I was perfectly happy, which means that her day of sorrow had ended. And that's how the woman of Revelation 12 clarifies the Lord's promise of Matthew chapter 16. Because the woman encompasses the man. What does that mean? We discussed a little bit of that in our last study. Whatever it means, it's what makes the woman forget her sorrows. Her sorrows have to be a depiction of the persecution, the flight, the antagonism, the hostilities, and the wrath by which the devil pursued her, by which the devil antagonized her. But now the tables are reversed. You ever see a sword fight and your champion keeps going back and back and back and looks like he's about ready to falter? Then all of a sudden he gets his gusto and he goes on his move. you think? Just to create a, you know, perhaps an image that I've seen on television. I don't know anything in reality that matches it. But it goes to show that the day when the tables are turned and the devil no longer has a successful fight because a man is born to the world. See, the problem with Mother Eve is she didn't have a man in her. That's the only problem. Satan had no power. The serpent had no power over her. But the Lord, looking forward to the day when she would garner home her victory, cursed the serpent. And he described that curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This is the curse that's placed upon Satan. He has no opportunity for salvation, though the Gentiles, the proverbial cattle, do. Though they may have faltered and fallen into the most egregious sins, they have the prospect of redemption. And the only thing that Satan can utter is the doctrines that they give to him, the dust of their feet. These deceptions that you hear in the airwaves now, all of them are mere creations of doctrines that men espouse. That's what Satan eats. But more to our point, it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. His heel. His heel. His heel. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Wait a minute, Lord, you've got me confused. Are we talking about a woman or a man? Talking about the seed of the woman. He's the one that's going to humiliate you. Satan, by bruising your head, by showing to the universe the falsehood of your arguments. Sure, you're going to bring sorrow upon him. You're going to cause his path to be stumbled and staggered because you bruised his heel. But he is going to, not she, he is going to bruise your head. Here we see the full concept from Genesis 3 about how the woman shall encompass the man. She bears this man throughout the end of the gospel dispensation. And as he develops and grows, he fills out more and more of the woman until he himself becomes the church. And that's why the Lord could tell Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. He was looking forward to the day when the church would encompass the man. The day when the man would be the church. The day when he would have free passage throughout the earth. Because he embodies the gospel truth. He's not tied to Laodicea's mountain. He's the one that is able to feed and teach and do battle. He encompasses both principles. Let me just take you to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So this is a man that has faith, but yet he's not converted. The faith represents the fundamental teachings of the gospel. The Lord says, I pray that your faith fail not. And then the day is going to come when you're going to be converted. What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 5, let me quote it to you verbatim. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Undeniably, then, when you leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and you go on unto perfection, that is your day of conversion. You've taken the old gospel, the 2,000-year gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've converted it to an advanced doctrine. One which is a doctrine of maturity that allows for you to be able to choose the good and refuse the evil. It's your gospel of manhood, adding new meaning to the term Emmanuel, because the gospel is the testimony of Jesus, which comes directly from God, and it means God with us. We saw in John chapter 14 this very theme. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Inevitably then, that is the fruition and fullness and strong meat doctrine of Emmanuel. God is with him. Why? Because he keeps the Lord's testimony, he keeps his commandments and his word. But I thought that it was impossible to keep the law. You thought these things because you went through the childhood experience. But understand, the Lord doesn't need everybody at this time to keep the law. He just needs the one man. He needs the man whom the woman encompasses. See, Emmanuel grows out of Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Then he becomes termed as Zion. Oh, I know that we're traversing well-traveled ground, so let us see if we can move forward. I haven't left Luke chapter 22, verse 31, because it shows you some very deep and insightful points. The Lord says, I pray for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Okay, deeper dimension here. Who are his brethren? His brother could only be his fellow disciples. Matthew chapter 12 shows us that. The Lord says, quoting verbatim again, who are my brother and my sisters? They that do the will of the Father, the same are my brother, my sister, and my mother. So his brethren represent the disciples, which shows you a segmentation of the disciplinic classification. It shows you Peter is the one that's going to receive the strength. And he's going to be the one that therefore is going to deliver that doctrine of conversion, to his fellow brethren. Which further manifested that Matthew 16 promise to Peter was iconic. Because the literal Peter evidently did not escape the torment of the devil, for he was persecuted. Peter never received the conversion. The literal Peter never fell in love with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter never learned to consume strong meat. Peter never learned to discern, to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Peter, literal Peter, was used as an icon for the end time servant that would build the Lord's house upon this rock. The pronouncement that he is the Christ. See, what did Peter mean when he said that thou art the Christ? We know that it had to have a deeper meaning because the Father revealed it to him. He didn't say thou art Christ. Believe me, that three-letter word has very special meaning to us. He said thou art the Christ. There's a difference between Christ and the Christ. Because Deuteronomy 18 promised that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one whom David called Lord, his name was Christ. And he, by covenant, promised to never speak to them again with his voice and never shine on them with his light. He promised to preserve their peace by speaking to them through the prophet like unto Moses. Thus that prophet, like unto Moses, was the Christ. He was the one through whom Christ channeled the Father's doctrines. He had to be separate and distinct from Christ because Christ promised to hide his presence from his people. And this is the point of our conversion. This is why we learned in our prior study, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, John the Revelator speaking for Jesus. He said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, it was never Father's intent to distribute his doctrine plainly and clearly to the world. It was always his intent to distribute it to the overcomer, the one who shows faith in the testimony of Jesus. Then he received the hidden manna, the only manna that could have been hidden, is that to which we alluded already. It's the meat that the Lord said he had to eat, that the disciples knew not of. It was the gospel finishment, the finishment of Father's work. It was the will of the Father. Such is the white stone. I want to allude to that. It helps clarify the concept of upon this rock. The Lord was making an allusion to Jacob's pronouncement in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18 through 22. "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." Thus in Revelation, when the Lord promised to give him the white stone, he's promising to give him the white stone because he embraced the bread, because he's overcome, and now he has management over the house. Just giving you a brief overview of iconic Peter. Because when the Lord says, upon this rock will I build my church, the rock couldn't be nothing other than the house of God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the day when Peter steps forward as a man and is able to defeat Satan and his forces. Therefore, there is no mystery any longer. Our conclusion that caused us to compare Revelation 12 with Matthew chapter 16 is that the woman becomes the singular man. Antitypical Peter, the church, the one who holds the keys. Peter being symbolic. And again, let me remind you, it's the singular man that begins to strengthen the disciples. Because he's overcome, therefore she serves the purpose as not only battling back the devil, but she serves the purpose of enlightenment. That which the woman was intended to do from the beginning. It was her purpose to provide the morsels of food for the house. That's why the church of God has been compared to as a woman. Now what that means is each of the above listed components that we defined when we read Revelation 12 has to be components of the triumphant woman that compasseth the man. In other words, the woman of Revelation 12 gave birth to Jesus. She fled into the wilderness. The woman was a collection of saints. The woman was clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet. She had a crown of 12 stars on her head. She brought forth the virgin birth. And Satan sought to destroy her. The experience of Revelation 12 shows you that the full vestment of these qualities are revisited on the church in the last day when the Son of David becomes the church. When Peter becomes strengthened because he's an overcomer. How so? Because he's a collection of saints. John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now we could see the connection. The original disciples declared the word. The Lord prayed for them. He did not pray for the world. He prayed for the 12, and for also them that believed on Christ through their word. Accordingly, they have to understand the strong meat definition expressed in plainness about Christ. They have to understand how Jesus was called the Christ. They have to believe on the power that rested upon Jesus, though unseen and unheard, except for Jesus' vocal cords. They have to understand that God sent him. And they have to believe on Christ under that advanced definition, that strong meat point of conversion. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world is not going to believe that Father sent Christ unless the disciples become one and they become unified, unless they become strengthened by the Son of David's gospel. Hence, our concern is over the world. We're the ones that are commissioned to educate and to enlighten the world. Christ did not pray for the world. I tell you, she was a collection of saints. She was clothed with the Son. The Son, in its original definition, pertained to the Bible. But the Lord told us in Exodus chapter 25 that his testimony wasn't finished. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy chapter 18 shows us. The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. According to all that thy soul desireth in Oreb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, delivered the word. Now we're in the period of time, 2,000 years later, when that phrase, it shall come to pass, is most applicable. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The woman left Palestine clothed with the Son, but she was clothed with the milkology of theology. And now comes the day when, as Isaiah chapter 30 says, that the Son is going to shine forth sevenfold. Shines forth sevenfold because we have added to the Scriptures the testimony of Jesus, which the Father instructed him to deliver to us. And now that we have it embraced, we have greater clarity and greater understanding. So we're clothed with that same Son, just like the woman, except for it's intensified. Christ said that the Father is greater than I. Now we know that he's at least seven times more luminescent, because it says, verse 26 of Isaiah 30, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their womb. That day has never come. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to regather the 144,000 and regather Israel. He binds up the breaches. That's the day when we begin to understand, because the earth is lightened with the sun sevenfold. And that's what we're clothed in. Once we embrace Peter's strengthening gospel, the moon is under her feet. Likewise, we have elevated ourselves above the spirit of prophecy. You know, the moon is a light reflector. It's not a light projector. The sun is our light projector. You only see the moon because it flashes light from the sun to your eyes. But if it ever goes behind the earth, as Satan is pronounced to do, then it becomes darkness. And you can't see it. In any way, we have exalted Christ above the spirit of prophecy. The same lesson that the fallen and unfallen universes were compelled to do before the creation of man. You know, this whole debate with Davidia is nothing more than a reenactment of the debate that went on in heaven. It was war. Of course, Satan and his angels could not literally go to war against Christ and Father. And Christ and Father, if he went to war against them, they would have been obliterated. So this warfare represents debate of doctrines over satanic postulations, over his jealousy that Christ was ordained and anointed above him, and over his assertion that that was not the wise appointment, that he, Satan, could do a better job than Christ. So we see that the woman of Revelation 12 represents the collection of saints. And she's a collection of saints in her totality and in her final call. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. And she's crowned with 12 stars. Now the 12 stars that she's crowned with, whether they be the 12 apostles or the 12 sons of Jacob, it still represents a re-rendering, a reenactment of her final day of valor. She goes through the virgin birth. The virgin birth being symbolic. We've unfolded how that is so by showing how Vashon produced Emmanuel. And all during that time, he grew and developed within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There was a time when the Seventh-day Adventist Church was called Zion, because it was the highest mountain in the land. But now since she's turned her back upon the Lord, then the title Zion is vested in one man. It's the city of David. In this case, the city of the Son of David. Therefore, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, this is the day when Israel is beckoned to return. This is the day when the Lord heals the breach. This, the scripture, points to the day, therefore, that was described in Isaiah chapter 30, when the sun will shine forth sevenfold. It says, "How long wilt thou go about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." This has never happened before in the history of the world. It's a new thing in the earth. A woman compasseth a man. What does that mean, that the woman compasses the man? For the first time on planet Earth, the woman has manpower. The woman has encompassed the promised son that would inherit Adam's throne and then David's throne. The woman has within her the power of God. That's why it says in Matthew chapter 16, "What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's why we're told in Genesis about Jacob's blessing. Chapter 32, verse 26. "And he," that's Christ, "said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The same way Peter was promised power, and it was deferred, is the same way Jacob's promise was deferred as well. Father was looking forward to the day when the woman, the church, would have manpower. It's a day when the serpent's beguilements can no longer unsettle her home. It's no mystery now why the mustard seed is boldly going forth and denouncing masonry, that which everybody else in the land is afraid to denounce. because it's gaining its victory over the gates of hell. And denouncing Masonry, Satan's church, which is seeking to subtly deceive the nations. As an illustration of that, we can reflect back on the question, why did Eve fail? Again, I say, she had no man within her. Thus, even though the serpent of Revelation 12:9, and John the Revelator identifies Satan with several synonyms, he calls him a serpent, he warred against heaven. Now, think about that. Reflect upon it for just a moment. Satan warred against heaven. But yet in Revelation 12, it shows that he does not war against iconic Peter. It says, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He does not war against iconic Peter because of the new thing on earth, because the woman compasseth the man. Satan can no longer sift her. Yet he thought he had the power, and he did. It says the dragon drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven with him. He was able to sift heaven. He cannot sift the woman. You feel that to be a matter of puzzlement? I like what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. Quote, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Interrupting the quote. See, you have become the body of Christ. Remember Christ in John chapter 17. Petition the Father to make them one, that they also may be one in us, even as we are one. Therefore, we embody Christ. We are the voice that was promised to deliver the gospel that will be the requisite for human salvation, as articulated in Deuteronomy 18. Paul had enough wisdom and inspiration to recognize that, though we have never understood it that way before. Continuing the reading. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto a perfect man. Unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, we were supposed to grow and grow in advance by this leadership of this man. Paul calls him the perfect man that is going to allow us to grow through the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Psalms 37 gives us a little insight on this doctrine. We're not through with Ephesians, though. Psalms 37 Verse 34 says, wait on the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So the faithful and strengthened disciples are going to be exalted because they patiently wait on the Lord. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. When is the day of his peace? The day when a man is born into the world. And this is what Paul's talking about. When he promised a perfect man, he said, quote, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look here what he says. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine.
by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.
Close quote.
The reason why I brought you there is because I want you to see that Satan no longer wars against us because we're invincible against false doctrine. We can no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about as children with every wind of doctrine. When Satan warred in heaven, the unfallen worlds at that time, before they fell, those who were contested and consumed by this warfare did not have the power to rebuff Satan. They were left being deceived. But no longer today. We are made invincible. This is why Satan could war against heaven, but he cannot war against converted Peter. He can't war against the Son of David. The war is the battle over doctrine, over lies. And this is why we learned in our last study from Isaiah 49, it says, my work, though it wasn't appreciated by Davidian, though it wasn't appreciated by the world, the church completely ignored it, my work is with my God. The Father values this work because it vindicates his honor. It vindicates the fact that he appointed Christ and not Lucifer, and the entire universe can see it. Somebody steps forth that is able to come into compliance with the law. And that's all the Lord needs is that one person. He makes him the man. He gives him governance and rulership. Let us turn to John chapter 16. Now, we've been over John chapter 16 as a Davidian for maybe 40 years. I've been over this text. But we're going to see something here under the auspices of the doctrine when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come that we've never seen before. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. This is his commission, to reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now the Lord didn't just leave it there. He was speaking proverbially, but he made clarification of his proverbial iteration. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. This underscores the point that we made from Deuteronomy 18. You know, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Those people, therefore, don't believe on Christ because they don't hearken to the testimony of Jesus and make it their primary source of light. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. This is the point that I wanted to get to you. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The culmination of the doctrine, that which causes Satan to be wrathful with the woman, but not willing to declare war on him, is because he manifests the judgment of the devils. Which means that the devils were never beforehand proven guilty until this hour. This is why my work is with my God. It points to the day when Satan is found speechless. The day when he could no longer lie his way out of his demonic activity. It points to the day when his head is crushed. His ego is completely invalidated. That may seem like a small penalty to pay. There's greater penalties to come. But here's somebody that was amongst the highest in the universe. He was lifted up. Now everybody sees him for the fool that he really was and is. By the Mustard Seed Advent's ministry, it has articulated the perfect legal standard for your salvation and Satan's condemnation. I never realized it as much so as I did recently, but I went back and looked at the Atonement. Page 39, homework assignment. Go and read it, because it shows you the arguments that prove those who are elected to be saved are justified and Satan and his angels are worthy of condemnation. But basically we see that those who trusted in Christ, remember Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Satan said, no, that's not true. He's lying to you. Some people believed it, some people didn't. Some people believe that there's a ghost within you that goes off to heaven at your death. Jesus said, no, in the day when everybody is resurrected, that's the day of reward and punishment. So there are some people who trusted in Christ and they win resurrection by faith in his promises. And it shows that those who trusted Satan must win life by their faith. Satan and his angels said, Christ cannot win for you life. By following me, I can. Okay, since that's your argument now, and it's been well presented to the universe, then now let's see you deliver yourself by your standards. My people found salvation through trusting in me. Matthew 25 says, the flames of hell were made for the devil and his angels. It just so happens that a lot of people have decided to become proselytizers under the devil's government. In fact, you've got people in the church that will not let articles of light come to the flock. They are working the work of the devil and his angels. They're included amongst that number that are destined for the flames of hell. The universe will see that despite all of Satan's blusterous claims, the mustard seed is the first to point out in John chapter 14 the two aspects of belief. If you can't believe that Christ was in the Father and the Father's in Christ, you could at least believe him for the very work's sake. And commensurately, the universe sees that despite what Satan's claims were, that Christ gave to humanity relief from hazard and disgrace. I like the way it's summarized in Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. That exemplifies before the universe that when you follow Satan, you fall under disdain, embarrassment, and reproach. So much so that these seven women, these other churches, seeking to maintain their own turpitude and integrity, want to be known as Christians. Rather than do what many of their adherents do and join the Church of Christ, they want to be known as Christians because they know that Satan's religion is degrading and debasing. Isaiah 57 says, and I'll debase myself even unto hell. Nobody wants to be thought of as being a hell dweller. Therefore, they all pretend, I gave you the illustration 2 weeks ago, they all pretend, even though they're involved in Satanism, they all want to take the name of Christ or attach themselves. If you say, I'm a Methodist, then basically you're attaching yourself to one of Jesus' churches. You're seeking to use his name. And commensurately, though Satan has the money temporarily, the power and the dominion, it yields nothing to his adherents but a disgrace. We know that it yields nothing but disgrace, because the Gentiles before Jesus openly practiced all of their defilements. That's why the Lord sent Israel to destroy the Illuminati who conglomerated in his land by commissioning them to destroy the seven nations. Because their deeds were done openly. So much so that they contaminated Israel with their vile practices. But all around the globe, they've practiced child molestation. They practiced the consumption of unclean foods. They practiced surrendering their seed to Molech in idolatry, the human sacrifice. They've practiced bestiality. They practiced all these and many more. The Incas used to do it way up on the mountains. In fact, all the other tribes, no better than them, but fearful, they found the most remote and inaccessible cliffs to hide out on, because the Incas, rather than destroying their own children, would seek out the children of others for human sacrifice. I tell you that Satan cannot war against Peter, because Peter reveals the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. He reveals that it is indeed possible to obey the law. There are some stages to his development as we enter into the final segment of this study. Let me refer you to the text that the Lord referred to in his testimony. Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So this is the day when the Son of David becomes universally empowered. It's not a day when we're whisked off to heaven to avoid persecution. It's not even a day when we are taken over to Palestine. It is a day when Peter first sits, that shows his patience. He sits at the Lord's right hand while the Lord is working to make his enemies his footstool. Then he sends forth the rod in the mustard seed's hands, in the Son of David's hands. It says the rod of strength, signifying that Peter is strengthened. And he commissions him to rule, quote, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Which shows you the final component of the reenacted woman. She was sent into the wilderness to receive a place. That place, therefore, falls under the Davidic kingdom's governance. When she gives birth to the man that goes out into the world, it's making reference to what we're reading here in Psalms chapter 110, verse 2. The house of David doesn't have to shelter under any fortress. The house of David is able to walk amidst the agents of hell and rebuke them with impunity and punish them with his rod. This notion that you have to be taken from earth to escape the wrath of the devil is a misnomer. It's ridiculous. The devil has been defeated. That's why Revelation chapter 12 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The earth was given to Peter, antitypical Peter. He was the man that was promised the dominion. And he uses the mouth of the earth to defeat Satan's flood of lies. We've discussed this in times past. It shows you that the electronic media now is broadcasting the gospel truth, and it's inescapable. The devil can't defeat it. It's a marvel because the earth is given a mouth. She has the ability to articulate and is given a mouth just in time for the man that's got the message to use it. Thou art the Christ. Originally, Peter declared this. And today we teach it against prevailing winds of opposition. We teach the fullness of the doctrine of Christ unto a perfect man. Jesus was not the Son of David. Jesus was not Christ. He was the Son of God. He was the Christ, the one upon whom the God of the Old Testament, Christ, the power that David called Lord, was to rest and to speak God's Word. How do we know? Because Father, by validated miracles, told us. Our valor is in victory and belief. Such yields the standard to judge Satan and all his angels. It proves that in a sea of sin, God can make a man who can become the church triumphant, the global church of peace. It is Zion, the rock upon which Christ can build. That's why we find in Isaiah chapter 2 our closing scripture. We see here how the Lord is going to build upon that rock. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. This goes to show you the mountain upon which the Lord predetermined to build his church. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let us, the church, say amen, as we anticipate the growing preeminence of this rock upon which the Lord shall build his church.